Now at chapter 17, and come a series of extremely interesting and significant stories. He really pours it on here. After he gave his sermon, Abinadi commanded, what's his reaction? Commanded the priest should take him and cause that he should be put to death. And it's very obviously why. He reached that, after this sermon, remember, after chapters 15 and 16, what else was there left for the king to do, you see, as far as that goes? The contrast between what I am doing and what I could be doing is simply intolerable. I can't face it. I must get rid of the one or get rid of the other. You can't share them, as Brigham Young says. Nothing is harder than to try to carry the load on both shoulders. It will just tear you apart. You've got to decide one way or the other. Now, he heard the story, and he knew it was true, but it was intolerable. He couldn't face it. The only thing to do is get the man out of sight, out of mind, so take him away and put him to death. Now, there was one among them whose name was Alma, and this is a very important thing about Alma. You notice his situation. You notice what kind of fellow he was. Well, it isn't time yet, is it? Should we wait 2 minutes for Alma? Well, what was Alma's situation? It says, goes out of the way to tell us why he was in this situation. He was a direct descendant of Nephi. That means he had the priesthood, but he wasn't among those, the old guard, that had been kicked out by Noah at an earlier time. Remember, he cleaned out Zenob's priests that he'd appointed. And as we read back here in the he got rid of them. And, in the 11th chapter, it's in the 11th chapter back here, 5th. Remember here we are, 11 and 5. He put down all the priests that had been consecrated by his father, so he hadn't been consecrated by Zenob, and he consecrated new ones in their stead. And Nephi, Alma, was apparently one of those new ones. Why? Well, first place, he was young. It tells us he was a young man. He hadn't been in that old group at all. The second place, he was the highest aristocracy. Remember Nephi, their first Nephi, had been a king, and so he was the nearest thing you would get to royal blood around. So he was necessarily, he couldn't avoid the job. He would naturally be appointed by the king and also have the king's ear because he was in high respect, of course. And he's also honest, and he knew he was telling the truth. He knew too much, as a matter of fact. That's why the king's got to get rid of him now. But his name was Alma. He was a descendant of Nephi, and he was a young man, see? So he's one of the new guard. But he believed the words of Abinadi, and he knew what had been going on, the iniquity of Abinadi, and testified. And, of course, he intercedes for Abinadi. He has the ear of the king, and he says, well, what about it? Let's let him go. At least we can do is let him go in peace. The king wouldn't have that, and so now he wanted to get rid of Alma himself. To agree to this, you see, would be an admission of his guilt. He couldn't afford to do that, so he's got to get rid of Alma, too. And he's a troublemaker, as I say, he knows too much, as we learn in verse 2 here. And then what happens? He sent his servants after him that they might slay him, so that nobody would know about it. See, this is the way he does things, not in the open. This Noah was quite a character, and yet, turns out to be a rather sympathetic character, and that's surprising, isn't it? Well, but Alma fled from before him. See, Alma was up to that. He knew what was going to happen. And so he got out of the way in time. He was no fool to stay around. So he got out and went out into the, hid himself that they found him not, and being concealed for many days, he wrote down all the words of Abinadi. Remember, those were scripture. Abinadi was heavy with scripture. He taunts the priests of Noah for teaching the scripture and not knowing it, not understanding it, and not following it. And the same thing happens here. So here we come to that interesting parallel in the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Teacher of Righteousness, or the Star. He goes through exactly the same routine as Alma. Well, it's altogether too close. They're stamped from the same mold, even the same details. Here one from the Dead Sea Scrolls, first published in 1950, discovered in 1948. And this wasn't known, of course, to Joseph Smith. And yet he gives an identical, a carbon copy of Alma's story, right the way through. Now, how is that possible? Well, this is one of those recurrent scenarios. It happened before here. We can go back to, let's go back to Nephi 4:30. We have him here, right here. And that's 2 Nephi. 1 Nephi 4 and 30. The same thing happens. See, this going out, the Dead Sea Scrolls, well, I must tell you about them. The first semester is the time we deal with them. We don't want to get hung up on them now, but I must tell you something about them because we haven't had them in here. But the parallels to the Book of Mormon are so striking, and recently, just recently, a year ago, A very good explanation was brought out that by a Jewish professor at the University of Chicago to explain why these parallels are so close. It's very convincing, too. But you know about the people of the Dead Sea Scrolls? You've got to put them on here now. We'll put the... goes up here like this, and then this goes up here like this, and then this is the delta, and here's the... Oops, you go like that. Dead Sea, oops, you know. It's got to be too exact. And here we are, here, you see. Here's the Dead Sea, comes in, here's the Lashan there. You know, the Lashan isn't that big, is it? Got to be careful here. No, we've got to put it here like this. And then goes up here, and it's not quite long enough. And here's the Sea of Galilee up here. Comes down here. Have it too near the coast. Sorry, I have to start all over again. Well, you come along here like that, see? Now, that's more like it. And then it comes up here, and then the Sea of Galilee. And here's Jerusalem here, J. And here's Qumran along here. But here's En Gedi here. Here's the Nahal Kever. Here is Masada down here, all along the Dead Sea shore here. And they used to think, see, they found these, well, I'll read you some of this new report of Gob, and we'll go by that. Well, these people came down there and settled. This is the way Lehi came down here. But these are the people of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they come out from Jerusalem when Jerusalem is about to fall. The Romans are going to be destroyed utterly and completely, and they live out in the desert in the same way Nephi did. They were inspired. They live by, they take Isaiah as their guide. They go out into the desert to prepare the way for the Messiah. They have the baptisms. They have all the teachings. But it's so Christian, it worries everybody, you see. It's the same religion we find in the New Testament. And so everybody says, well, this is just the sect of the Essenes there. That got to be the popular explanation. At first, they wouldn't hear of the Essenes, but then everybody went overboard for the Essenes. They were a sect of 4,000 that Pliny and Josephus tell about, 4,000 religious people that went and settled in the near Qumran there. But they weren't, these people aren't Essenes at all. Let me tell you what Mr. Norman Golb of Chicago writes. In 1987, he went here. He says they're not Essenes. The Sirach Scroll, or the Manual of Discipline, the first thing discovered in Cave 1 was the Sirach Scroll, their doctrine and covenants. Not only the doctrines, the reason for being there, their organization, their oaths, their covenants, everything in this verse, the first book discovered. And since then, there's been hundreds and thousands of fragments discovered in many caves. And the fragments, and then lots of complete documents. But here it was that it gave us everything we wanted to know. When they went out, why they went out, and it's just a parallel of Lehi, the same sort of thing skipping out like that. But we see here in Nephi's account that they were doing the very same thing that was done in the scrolls. Let me just tell you about the scrolls here so we can get this, because they are a very, very powerful witness to the Book of Mormon. We can't neglect them very well. Now, this Sirach scroll called the Manual of Discipline, when it was first discovered by Brownlee down at Claremont, and it was particularly intriguing. It strayed radically what was thought to be the mainstream of Jewish thinking. It wasn't the rabbinical religion of the Jews at all. As we saw last semester, Jonadab ben Zakkai, when the temple was burned and Jerusalem fell, went out and got permission to found a first rabbinical school at Jamnia. And after that, the schools were founded in Babylonia when they went there. And this was the beginning of rabbinical Judaism, which is a very different type of Judaism. They were very much against the temple. They didn't preach these things. They soft-pedaled the Messiah and everything else. And so it's not like the religion of Lehi at all. And that's what we find in these scrolls, and that's where the difference is, as he says here. This strayed radically from what was thought to be the mainstream of Jewish thinkers. They say, how did this happen? Moreover, it foreshadowed the Christian doctrines as found in the New Testament. What are these people doing 150 years before Christ, 50 years, then immediately the time of Christ and after, talking just like apostles and prophets, a church organized with 12 disciples and a presidency of three, and they have the sacrament for the coming, looks forward to the coming of the Messiah and so forth, and the bread and the wine and all that. Well, these are Christians. The Jews shouldn't be doing it that way. But, of course, this is what we find in the Book of Mormon. This is the religion they brought from Jerusalem with them. And so he goes on here and says, the secrets and the hidden message of the Scripture, the concept that stands in stark contrast to the type of personal wisdom extolled in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. They're not philosophical at all about this. It's not philosophical wisdom that the rabbis favor. Well, they said it must have been written by the Essenes. But they find that there was only one group of Essenes, and they said they were up here, but then down at En Gedi, where you have the cave of letters, this is where you... Oh, incidentally, we haven't... did we get to Alma yet? Just a second. We said Alma, yes. Well, we have to start right there. Let's start with En Gedi right there. in the Cave of Letters, in the Nachtgever. Yes, a young man called Alma. Well, what they found there when they dug, they found the people fled from Jerusalem. They took their personal documents with them, legal documents and so forth, which tells us an awful lot about them. Moreover, they had been fleeing to the caves and doing this thing way back since the old kingdom of Egypt. They've been doing it for over 3,000 years. So it was before there were ever Jews there, other people were doing it. And some marvelous bronze temple vessels and so forth that they had buried in these caves. Every time there was trouble and Jerusalem fell, the people would flee to the wilderness, as the Lord tells them to do in the 24th chapter of Matthew, remember, 24th, 25th. When it comes then, flee to the mountains. We flee to the mountains and the caves. That's what they'd always done. Well, they did it this time, and they took the stuff with them. And one of the first things discovered was this document, and it was a deed to a farm. And now, when you go into the scrollery, that big turtle shell building in Jerusalem now called the scrollery, the first scroll you come to, on your left, it has a light behind it to shine through it. It's actually a papyrus. Still getting the stuff from Egypt. It stopped, of course, when the war there came. And the light shines through it, so we see it very bold and clear. And here is this deed for Alma, the son of Judah. And it's Alma, A-L-M-A. Now, people always made fun of the name Alma. They say it's a Latin name, Alma Mater, and so forth. And they say it's Latin. This has nothing to do with the Jews. They never had a name Alma like that. You wouldn't call a man Alma anyway. But here, the first thing they discover here in the cave is this, among the first things, is this deed to a farm. And sure enough, I should have brought Yadin's book along, but not necessary. His name is A-L-M-A. A-L-M-A. Alma. Alma, the son of Judah. The son of Judah. So it was a good Jewish name. And that's what this man that's in the company went out. I say he has this farm, and his name is Alma, son of Judah. So the name deserves notice. It couldn't have been invented by Joseph. It wasn't known. I mean, everybody laughed at it until lots of people laughed at it until it turns up in the cave here. But we don't find these things not only there up at the north end. Incidentally, here is Jericho, just a few miles away here, just Jericho. That's Musa Bey Alami's farm there. That's where they raised the chickens. And a mob came down and killed 3,000 chickens one night just before we got there. And a mob came out of Jericho. Most people play rough. And in Gedi, 20 miles south of the caves, they're found there. Widely accepted, the Essene sect had a formative influence on Christianity. Today, all propagate the theory of Essene authorship, but he says it won't hold. The Qumran Essene is at odds with almost every shred of evidence there is. The analysis of the scroll actually reveals that to Judaism as a whole, not just one obscure sect, was a salient influence. What we have in these, because we find a whole stash of them down here at Masada, their last hold, and they were brought directly from Jerusalem. And these were brought directly from Jerusalem. Now it turns out that this library wasn't written there at all. It was brought from Jerusalem. They were taking their books out, and these were the things that were taught and preached at Jerusalem in the time that it fell. And then when it fell, you see, the temple was gone, and the rabbis were hostile to the temple. They took over. A rabbi holds no priesthood, you see. Has nothing to do with the temple. And from then on, they set the norm of Judaism. And there was a ferocious struggle that went for centuries in which they completely wiped out every trace. Now, we have this great work of Edwin Goodenough, 9 volumes on Jewish symbolism, goes into the earliest Jewish symbols and shows what a struggle there was before they finally wiped out the old Judaism. And the old Judaism, that we find in the Book of Mormon, you see, that's why it's always talking about the Messiah and the resurrection and all that sort of thing, which the rabbis don't play down as much as they possibly can. In fact, they would deny it completely if they could. They say the Bible says nothing about resurrection and so forth. And the passages like Isaiah that they refer to the Messiah, no, they reject those. But they weren't rejected by these people. So the Essenes, as described by Pliny, were celibate monks. Well, these people weren't. The cemetery, so men and women all buried together there. And then the excavation showed well-developed settlements with cisterns, pools, and reservoirs and water stores. There was a great deal of baptizing going on. Now, when these were first discovered, those who were Father DeVoe and the Rockefeller people who were there. See, Rockefeller sponsored a lot of, all the churches got together. There were 5 different groups, and each one had a claim on so many scrolls. But they all declared that all these pools and washing places at Qumran were just for dyeing leather or something like that. They were water storage tanks for plumbing or the like. Well, the Jews took it over after 19, 67 war, and they changed the labels on all these to say these were not for washing, weren't for industry at all. They're baptism. They used these for baptism. It was very plain they had. And of course, they went back and showed that this was so. There were great people for baptizing out here, and these well-developed settlements with the cisterns, spoons, and reservoirs. The dining halls, the kitchens, stables, pottery, and tower adjoined the buildings whose identity remains uncertain. They went out and settled for a while until they were visited out by the Romans. And various theories and so forth. Well, we won't hold you on this, but the Jewish soldiers came, fought a protracted battle, and finally drove them out. Some of them went to Damascus, where we find the Damascus fragment. Some of them went out to Rakin in the desert. I wrote an article in the Revue de Qumran on that. That may be another settlement of those that went out to a few miles south of Amman there in the desert. It's very interesting. Since then, that has become a shrine. Not of the Essenes or anything like that. It has become the shrine of the Cave of the Seven Sleepers. They run bus tours out there and everything else. So just a new was set up by the Muslims. That's another story. But and then scrolls were, by 1956, scrolls were being discovered in an ever greater number of caves, altogether too many of them. And hidden there were specially made pottery containers or linen packets to hold them. They're hidden away here. They weren't made in the scriptorium, he says. They brought them from Jerusalem with them, and he tells us why that is. And by the spring of 1956, a total of 11 caves spread over a distance of about 2 miles. Cave 11 is quite high up, quite hard to get to. But by that time, they'd found at least 500 manuscripts. And this was just the beginning, you see. Now, these are all from the time of Christ and before the time of Christ. When I was teaching at Claremont Scripps College, I used to teach alternate days. Professor Goodspeed, he retired from Chicago, and he was teaching there, and we would teach the girls at Scripps College on alternate days. He's on Tuesday, my on Thursday, so we arranged it that way. And Goodspeed said the New Testament was not written down at all in the time of Christ. It wasn't written down until the 4th century. The Jews never wrote anything. We have no record of the Jews writing anything at the time of Christ. The Jews didn't. And all of a sudden, he died, and the year after, they find these thousands and thousands of things written by Jews everywhere in rapid, cursive hands, very familiar with the whole thing. Everybody and his dog was writing. I mean, it was great. The Jews had the scribendi cacoethes very badly. They wrote everything down. So all of a sudden, it turns out they were writers and great writers. They kept records of everything. And so we have it here. And there were 500. The scrolls embraced a wide variety of themes, literary genre, every type of literature one would expect to find among the Palestinian Jews. And the Qumran Essene theory could not convincingly account for such astoundingly large and heterogeneous body of literature. The Essenes would never produce that. So they had to expand their definition of Essene to include everything. But that didn't work either. Then of the Qumran caves, only one was an author's original. They'd all been brought from Jerusalem. They weren't written there. 500 to 800 extremely diverse texts from the Qumran cave, and these scrolls derived from one or more large libraries. They kept them in libraries. That's like the Book of Mormon. They're kept all together in libraries. And they had no libraries at Kirbet Qumran then. And in 1952, Wadi Murabaat, a cave, much larger than this room. It's huge, it's enormous. And it's just 11 miles south of Qumran. There they discovered not only letters dating to 132 AD, written by the hand of senders, containing many precise geographical and personal names, but in equally specific legal documents. Well, then it was 1966 they discovered the cave of letters in the Nakhlkhevr, and then they were really into it. These people had buried them deliberately in the dust, and they were speaking from the dust and digging them up. People were just enveloped in clouds of dust, tears streaming down their faces, both emotional and because of the dust. But the kids could actually pick these up and read them. They'd been buried 2,000 years there, and out of the dust, they spoke out of the dust, and they spoke so much like the Book of Mormon. It's just astounding, people doing the same thing. And in 1952, the copper scroll. They kept the scrolls. The copper scroll was kept on copper sheets. The bronze, you see, it's bronze. And that was called brass in Joseph Smith's day. The word bronze wasn't used till the end of the 19th century. Bronze. You won't find the word bronze in the Bible, for example. They just use brass, which means bronze. It's a mixture of copper and tin rather than zinc and tin, which is brass. And zinc and copper, excuse me. Again. In 1952, the copper scroll from Cave 3, and that description, it gives, they put it on copper because they didn't want it to perish. It had the most valuable information on it, so they put it on copper. But it was originally, we have the thing now, and it was originally written on sheets about this size, and they were riveted together like this in the whole sheet, and then they were rolled up so that they could be stowed away rather than put on top of each other. But it was originally a copper book. And they just give descriptions of precious objects buried in various hiding places. So we want, this is a record we want to keep, don't want it to perish. The experts said the treasures were purely fictional, but not at all. This copper scroll has been executed not in a scribe's elegant hand, but relatively crude and haphazard style associated with documentary autographs. Terse, straightforward enumeration, including written documents. These are the things it's telling where other written documents are hidden. You see, this is the point. That's why it's so valuable. And so it goes. Many of the hiding places were located in the wadis, eastward and southward from Jerusalem. Text describes caches hidden near Jericho, for example. But it describes widespread sequestration of books, valuable artifacts at sites scattered throughout the whole Judean wilderness, in a pattern radiating not from Qumran, but from Jerusalem. These people fled from Jerusalem and took their records with them, that's the point, and buried them deliberately when they thought they weren't going to survive. And then the early 60s, they found Masada, fragments of 14 more scrolls, similar age and scribal character, songs of the Sabbath sacrifices. The scrolls were brought to Masada by such refugees, among other items, and so it goes. Well, 13 scrolls of these were emanated from Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem undertook massive concealment of scrolls at Qumran and elsewhere between 68 and 70 AD. And the idea that the Essene sect had a major influence on Christianity, the mainstream Judaism did not. It was the mainstream Judaism that went over into Christianity, that Christianity took over. It was revealed through Christ and the apostles. It's the New Testament that picks up the mainstream of Judaism, which was interrupted by the rabbis, and they give us what they call the normative Judaism today, which is very different. The Judaism of the Book of Mormon, that is what we find here. Of course, this is why this is so striking. The Christian ideas attributed to the Essenes, predestination, election, duality of flesh and spirit, darkness and light, falsehood and truth, evolved out of Judaism as a whole. But Judaism and Christianity cease to be distant theological cousins and become much closer relatives because of these scrolls. So that's the situation. And the stock situation is that the people run out into the desert and hide there and carry on their religious activities and their devotions and so forth. And so we have back here, as I was mentioning, in Nephi 4 and 30. It's 1 Nephi 4 and 30, I should remember that. See, when Laman and Lemuel went out with Lehi and Nephi, they accused him of... It's when he's going to have... he's going to have Laban join the company. And you see what kind of a company they were. See, they fled from Jerusalem. They knew Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Remember, the prophets had all been preaching that at the time. And he seized the servant Laban. He grabbed him and held him. And he swore an oath to him that he'd come and live there with them. They'd spare his life. I spake to him, even with an oath, that he need not fear, that he should be a free man like us. See this? They consider themselves as being free now that they had escaped from the bondage of the wicked priests at Jerusalem. They're founding their own community now, and they bring the priesthood with them, and they're going to continue the ordinances, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. That's what they were all doing at this time. And this is a typical one of these communities. He's doing just because it comes from this. He says, come down and live with us. You'll be a free man like us. And if you'd go down to the wilderness with us. But if you don't do that, he says, then we won't be diligently in keeping the commandments of the Lord. He says, we've been commanded to do this thing. If we're going to keep the commandments in diligence, we can't stay in Jerusalem any longer. This is the point. It talks a good deal in the scrolls about the corruption of the priests of Jerusalem, the priests of the lie and so forth. Well, exactly like the priests of Noah and his crowd. We'll see in a minute here, I suppose. I don't want to get hung up on this, but this is important because it's very strong evidence right here. Therefore, if thou wilt go down into the wilderness with my father, thou shalt have place with us. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban. There'll be a wide place you'll be able to join our family. See, marhaban means, ahlan, marhaban means a wide place for you, and ahlan means both a family and a tent and a community, and sahlan, you're trusted and so forth, and marhaban, and there's room for you here. So they are going to accept Laban's servant into the family, and he joins them down there, as you know, Zoram, under the Zoramites in the Book of Mormon. And he made the covenant with them. See, everybody who comes out to Qumran must make a covenant. and to stay with them, and then he lives there according to the rules. And it says, and he also made an oath to us that he would tarry with us from that time forth, and they trusted him. And they, and our oath, when he made the oath, our fears concerning him did cease. So here is such a community, and we find another one after they get to the New World. Well, still 16, maybe they're not in the New World yet. Yes, they are. 37. Here we are. No, here they're still in the desert. And this is their idea. See, Laman and Lemuel know the sort of thing that's been happening and say this is going to happen all again. They're planning to establish just such a community as this one in the wilderness, see. And he says, let us slay our brother and also our brother Nephi, who is our father, and our brother Nephi, who has taken upon him to be our ruler and our teacher. They're just like the secretary. He tells us these things. He worketh many things by cunning arts, that he's going to make ourselves the leader. See, he's the teacher of righteousness. There's always the leader, the star that leads them out into the wilderness. They always depend on the leader, and he's going to be the one. Worketh many by his cunning arts, that he may deceive our eyes, thinking perhaps he may lead us away into some strange wilderness. And after he has led us away, he thought to make himself a king and a ruler over us. That's the plan. You see, they're going to lead us out into the desert here, into a strange desert, and there he'll set up the community, and he'll be the head, and he'll rule it. And that's what the thing they're suspecting him of. So this is the pattern that's being followed. And do according to his will and pleasure. And thus Laman stirred them up to anger. But then when they got to the New World, he did that, remember, Nephi, they broke off with as many as would follow him, and they went, and they settled a community of Nephi. After that, Mosiah left that, and he went off and ended up in Zarahemla. But remember, when they settled in Nephi's colony, then they made Nephi king. Well, that's the very thing Laman and Lemuel said they would do when they got him out of the desert. They'd make him king, and they did make him king over them. He didn't want to be, but they made him. And so this is following a very sharp, a very distinctly marked pattern, and it's brought out here and just... this up at the office in 167.
Why would their fears concerning the servant of Laban cease as soon as he made?
Because he made an oath, a covenant. Well, an Arab wouldn't think of breaking his oath. He'd sooner die than break his oath. This is very important, you see, when you've made the oath. We don't think of oath. We love to break oaths. We do it all over the place.
But didn't they make any oaths that they broke, or?
Well, we tell them they wanted to go back home. Remember, they want to go back home, and their father and Levi said, "Okay, go back home. Jerusalem's been destroyed. You're on your own. You're perfectly free to go." And they were intimidated, so they stayed. They didn't know what would happen with them. They got cold feet and wouldn't go home, safer where they were. Well, the garment in the furnace and so forth, and then who shall be his seed? Just where we come in here. Ah, here we are. The king caused that Alma should be cast out and sent his servants. Remember, we had the Abinadi story. It parallels this very closely. Abinadi preaching to the priests, and they did the same thing. The priests lied and tried to catch him in his words and so forth, and he fled. And he says he lived among the fisher folk and the farmers, and he hid out from them. And then he came back into the town and started to preach. And this is what Alma did. He fled from before them, he hid himself that they found him not, and he being concealed for many days did write all the words Benadiah spoke, and that's what we just read. And so, we read in the IQAs, especially in the Thanksgiving hymn, where the leader praises the Lord that he has been rescued after all his sufferings, and he says, I praise thee, Lord, for thou didst not desert me when I was among the people, and didst not leave me in my secret affairs, but saved my life out of the pit and gave in the grave in the midst of lions. Thou didst take me to a place removed among the fisher folk and hunters. So he hid out for a while, you see. Thou didst hide me, O Lord, O God, from the children of men, and hid my law, thy law in me. He wrote it down when he was there. The same thing's happening here, you see. Hid thy law in me until the time that thy help should be revealed to me. That is, preserve my life, the life of the poor one, in the place of lions. So he went out to the desert and hid there, just as Alma hides out, and he's writing these things down that he heard from Abinadi. And then what he does, Alma went, notice in the beginning of the 18th chapter, it tells us, we're getting ahead of the game, Alma went about privately among the people to teach the words of Abinadi, and he taught them privately in the first and third verses. So he appeared this way, just as Abinadi had gone down around in disguise before, until the time came when he cast off the disguise, and he did it deliberately, because remember, he tells the king here that he has deliberately put himself into his hand. Well, it tells you here. Notice, he says in the ninth verse, that ye may know of their surety that I have suffered myself, that I have fallen into your hands, so my blood would witness against you. He says he deliberately allowed it to happen. He only cast off the disguise when he wanted to be discovered here. He says, there, he says, when he comes in their midst, then he says, the Lord said to me, Abinadi, then they knew who he was. But as he says here in this ninth verse, that you may know of their surety that my words are true, he's going to testify with his blood, and so he says, I have suffered myself to have fallen into your hands. Now, the so he goes on here, the private, and the Hodiah, the thanksgiving hymn says, thou hast not kept hiding for shame all those who permit me to visit and instruct them, who came together in the church of thy covenant to listen to me and to follow the ways of thy heart. They rallied to my defense as a group of saints. So he got some people together supporting him. That is the teacher of righteousness here. And the new world come around. And as many as did believe him to go forth to a place which was called Mormon, being at the time the borders of the land infested by times, at seasons by wild beasts. This is very interesting. And in, see, they went after they were driven out here, out of Qumran, they went up to Damascus and continued in the desert there. It tells us in the Damascus scroll, the volunteers from the people who bear the staff, the wandering Moses, go to the fountain of the spring, which is the law. They are the inhabitants of Israel who depart from the land of Judah and dwell in the land of Damascus as strangers, but they go by a fountain of water, you see. They have to settle there. There's the water. The staff is the one who teaches them the law, as Isaiah says. And as Nephi says in 1923, I did read of them the scriptures when they were in the desert, he says, for I did liken all the scriptures unto us that it might be for our profit and learning. These same people go up to Damascus desert when they're driven out there, and Damascus is a desert, as you know, everything out of town. One step out of town, you're in howling wilderness. They went up there and settled the same way with this leader. And but here, back again to our 17th chapter, the king was more wrath than Alma. Well, Alma went and hid. And the king caused his guards to surround Abinadi, and they take him, and they burn him, and they say he is worthy of death. Now, this is interesting, too, for thou hast said that God himself... Now, this is the crime. This is the titulus. This is the charge against him. It is the elenchus. You see, when a person was crucified, above his head was a sign telling why he was being crucified, so-and-so. And it says, this is the king of the Jews. And... Pontius Pilate said, I'm going to put up there, this is the king of the Jews. And the Jews said, oh, no, 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 no. The elders and the high priest said, no, no, no. Say, he said he was king of the Jews. And Pilate said, oh, no, he is the king of the Jews. He puts the blame on them. They have to answer. They tried to put it on him, you see. He said he was king of the Jews. They'd get out of it that way. He said, oh, no, the same way. And the same thing happens here. He is guilty of this because this was the crime. He said he was king of the Jews, and he said the same thing, that Christ was the Redeemer and so forth. For thou hast said that God himself should come down among the children of men. Well, that was the claim that Christ made. See, that was the charge against him on the in the titulus on the cross there. And now for this cause you'll be put to death, because he said Christ should come down. That's the same reason that Christ himself was crucified. And... it was for blasphemy, for saying a thing that was unthinkable, that the doctors would not permit for a moment. And it was appalling, so. And then he says, all right, that's what I expected. I have suffered myself to fall into your hands, and I will not recall my words. They shall stand as a testimony against you. If you slay me, you shall shed innocent blood. This shall also stand as a testimony against you. Well, why does blood stand as a testimony? Well, when there's murder being committed or dirty work going on, it's blood that's the evidence, isn't it? It's the blood that testifies that there has been the shedding of blood, of course. Nothing testifies better than that, than the blood. The blood itself testifies. If there's blood on the ground, you know that someone has shed blood. And that's why we get this idea of the blood testifying, testimony against you. And Noah has changed his mind. He wanted to let him go now. And he didn't like it, for he was afraid. He was afraid of him. He feared the judgment of God would come upon him. Now, this is interesting. Noah feared God, this man. Yes, he did. Remember, he considered himself the leader of religious. By our standards, he was a righteous man, remember? 13 to 15 in the 12th chapter, they say, here, he hadn't done anything wrong. They say, what evil, O great evil, hast thou done? What great sins have thy people committed that we should be condemned of God or judged of this man? Behold, we are guiltless. Our kin has not sinned. This man has lied. We are strong. We shall not come into bondage. Our enemies, yea, thou hast prospered in the land. That proves you shall also prosper. So you're righteous, because we're prosperous, we're victorious, and everything else. And so they really believed that. And so what's wrong with King Noah? He was a very popular king. He put on a great show, and the people loved him. This is a very interesting thing about Noah. And so he's worried. He wants to do the right thing here. He's afraid. He knows darn well that that Abinadi is right. He wants to let him go. So, notice what happens. The priest wouldn't let him out. The very same thing happened with Pilate, remember? Pilate wanted to put it on to the Jews, and they put Pilate, they got their revenge. Notice he has this dialogue with the Jews, and they're each trying to outwit the other. Who has the last word? Each one tries to stick the other with responsibility for the crucifixion, you see, for the death of Christ. And they try, and so he says, he is the king of the Jews. They'll say, well, he said he was, no, he is the king of the Jews. Well, they have their revenge on him, and then they said, all right, we have no other king but Caesar. Well, what a thing for the Jews to say, no other king, because after all, that was Pilate. Pilate was serving Caesar. I mean, this would make a traitor out of Pilate if he recognized. See, if the thing is, if he's recognized as king of the Jews, then he would be Rex Amicalis, and there'd be nothing wrong. His rule would be perfectly legitimate, and that's what Pilate recognized Christ as king of the Jews. That would make him a Rex Amicalis and perfectly legitimate. He's not in rebellion against Caesar. But the Jews say, ah, we're loyal only to Caesar. Now, we do not acknowledge him as king. We acknowledge only Caesar as our king, they say. We acknowledge only Caesar. And where did that leave Pontius Pilate, you see? He said, well, he's Caesar's representative there. This ruined his career, you see. He ended up in disgrace. But it left him to say, well, I recognize him as king, but we recognize only Caesar. Now you're denying Caesar. Here we are, want to support Caesar, and you want us to support him. What are you doing, taking us away from Caesar and having, we think this guy's a fraud, you see, as far as it's concerned. And it was only the priests, the high priests, and the elders that insisted on it. They kept shouting that, you see. So that put Pilate on the spot. He had to give in, and all right, they went ahead and did the deed. And the same thing happens here. Notice, the king wants to give up. He recognized Abinadi, but the priest won't let him do it. The priest lifted up their voice and said, he's reviled against the king, see? They're putting it on the king. They're going to make him responsible. He's reviled against you. You can't deny your office. You can't deny that you're the king, and he's been reviled against you. So they're forcing him to put Abinadi to death to defend the kingly office, to get his royal dignity. He is reviled against the king. Therefore, therefore, the king was stirred up in anger against him, and he delivered him that he might be slain. They put it all on to him for wanting the king. But it was the priest again. And it came to pass, they took him and bound him, and scourged his skin with faggots even unto death. And now when the flames began to scorch him, he cried out, saying, how do you scourge a skin with faggots? And what's the difference between scourge and scorch? They're the same word. They're the same word exactly as far as that goes. Scourge, scourge, scotch, score. It means to damage the skin of someone, see? Scratch is the same word, our word scratch, the same thing. And the same thing is the very same thing you have in Semitic languages. Harash is the Hebrew word for scratch, for to plow, so harash, scratch. Haratha is the Arabic word for mar the surface, engrave, make a mark in something, or to plow the ground. They all have that same word. It means to scorch, to scourge, to scratch. When his skin started to curl up, in other words, he said this. But the same words, it's interesting. The faggots are burning brands, you see. They burn. And we think of scourging as with a scourge, as with a scourge, you see. But they're the same word exactly. Sout, sout. And the same thing, they scourged him and scorched him. In other words, he was being fried. He cried out unto them, saying, it's not a comfortable way to die either. Behold, even as you've done unto me, it shall come to pass, thy seed shall cause, and then he pronounces the same thing is going to happen, which is going to happen to the king himself out in the woods later on, you see. Shall be smitten on every hand, and that day you shall be hunted, and you shall be taken by the hand of your enemies, and you shall suffer as I suffer the pains of death. Now, who's recording all this that he said? Remember, Alma isn't on the scene. He's not in disguise now. But remember, after this happened, many repented and went out and joined Alma, and there were some there that did, you see. There were people that went out and joined Alma. They had the record of this thing. They were able to report what went on, because it was a public execution. And when Abinadi said these things, he fell, having suffered death. Now what happens? Alma fled from the servants of King Noah, repented of his sins and iniquities, and then he goes about privately among the people and began to teach, just exactly as the teacher of righteousness does here. And this is what he taught, the absolute basics of the gospel, you notice. He taught first These are the big questions. These are the essentials. Without these, you have no gospel. With them, you have everything, you see. Namely, the first is resurrection of the dead. Is there any more? The terrible question, you see. Is this all there is? The answer is no, as we saw the last time. There's much more, and it's the resurrection of the dead. And the second is, you're not only resurrected to make life possible, but to make it endurable and enjoyable. I don't want to live forever, you see, if I've got to suffer forever. No, that's not it, but to make life desirable, for eternal life possible, and then to make it desirable. And that's the same thing, redemption of the people. That is atonement, normally bringing them back to your, to the presence of God. And that happens through power. That happens through, things are done through power. It's a physical, it's a real thing that happens. The suffering and death of Christ and his resurrection and ascension. Now that's the atonement. What he's preaching here, resurrection, redemption is atonement, buying back again, bringing together again where you were. Notice it's all, all these words that begin with R-E, that means again, a resurrection, that means a rising up again. That means you were in the flesh before, and of course, we're here and now, and then we'll rise up again. But then after, it is the redemption. You're bought back again. You came down here, you suffered the fall, you committed a lot of sins and so forth. Now you're free to buy emptio. Remember, caveat emptio, you buy something. A redemption is to buy somebody back again who was with you before. See, the Lord, you were in the presence of the Lord before, now he's buying you back again into his service again after you've been out of it for a while. You've been serving the devil. And that's what he preached. And as many as heard his words, he taught them privately that it might not come to a knowledge of the king. Many believed his words. And they went to a place called Mormon, having received the name from the king, being in the borders of the land, being infested at times or seasons by wild beasts. See, it was in the Mithbar. That's the between the cultivated and the desert. It's not absolute howling desert. It's a place where there's a spring of water and there's trees growing there. This is an important picture because that Qumran, you see right down the coast, there is Ein Feshke, a great grove of trees. Not huge, but it's a nice grove of trees and springs that come out. They're quite salty now, but it's just a couple of miles south there. And they had plenty of waters there, and that's why they settled there, of course, along the Dead Sea. And there was in Mormon a fountain of pure water, and Alma resorted thither, there being, notice this is the country, it's a rather desert terrain, there's no jungle, as you have to hide in a thicket of small trees where he did hide himself in the daytime from the searches of the king. So obviously it was fairly open country, desert country, because they have to search out a water place, and grove growing around the tree, the springs of course, an oasis is what it was where they were hiding here. And as many as came to believe on him went thither to hear his words. Well, of course, this is exactly what's happening with the Dead Sea community. But that's only a morning's walk from Jerusalem if you walk downhill to Jericho and then to Qumran. How could they be there for years and not be discovered? Well, they were known. They were put up. They were watched and so forth. There was always tension going on, people coming and going and the like. It's the same thing here, and it was the same thing here. Finally, they had to leave, you know, they didn't able to stay long. The king's soldiers kept snooping around, and they finally drove them out, and then they went to another place. But we find out that later. And the same thing happened there. They went up to Damascus, and they went out west into the desert, and then many became Mandeans. They went clear over to Mesopotamia. They went down to the south, the Mandeans at the mouth of the Tigris and Euphrates now. Are the descendants. Their records are full. They keep their records on lead plates because lead plates are preserved in the water. The water won't destroy them, you see. So the Mandeans at the mouth of the Euphrates and the Tigris down there, they're the marsh Arabs today that have a great thing about lots of baptizing and purification. They have the same garments we do and so forth. They go through all that and they have these records. They say they came from the Jordans. They came originally from the Jordan. And their baptizings are continued from the Jordan there, and that goes back to the time of Christ. So we find these people running all over the place, and this is the pattern that's being followed in the Book of Mormon. It's a very old one. I say you can find, you can parallel it many places. And but that it's in such detail is so interesting, the way it comes out in the case of Alma, because he's been tipped off. See, Abinadi knows the record and all this sort of thing. And here, this is the IQS, the Sirach Scroll, the Manual of Discipline. At the fulfillment of these times, they shall separate themselves from the dwelling in the midst of a perverse people and go forth into the desert to prepare a way for him, even by the study of the law as it was given to Moses according to that which has been revealed from time to time as it was shown to the prophets through the Holy Ghost. See, they talk about Holy Ghost and things like that that the rabbis never talk about or never mention, but it's full of this sort of very un-Jewish talk, you see. And, says the Book of Mormon, as many as believed him went forth to hear his words, and after many days there were a goodly number gathered and to hear the words of Alma, and he did teach them and did preach unto them, and they said unto them, are ye willing to bear one another's burdens, you see? Well, to lead and instruct them in knowledge, and so give them understanding in the hidden wonders of truth in the midst of the men of the church, to walk each one blamelessly with his neighbor in all that has been revealed to them in the time of the preparing the way in the wilderness, to instruct them in all that must be done at this time. And Alma says, here are the waters of Mormon. What have you against being baptized in the name of the Lord as a witness that you have entered into a covenant that you will serve him and keep his commandments? There is no mention made here of baptism for the remission of sins. It's a witness and a covenant only, and exactly the same thing in Qumran. This is what it says here. Baptism means he submits his soul in all humility to every commandment of God, after which he applies himself to walking carefully in all the ways of God as he commanded him for the specific time and conditions in turning aside to the right or to the left. Then he will truly be a covenant member of God's eternal church. As a testimony that they have entered into a covenant to serve him, Alma told him. And they agree, are you willing to bear one another's burdens as they may be light, willing to mourn with those that mourn, yea, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort? This oneness. Now they call themselves the Yahad out there, which means the oneness, the unity in everything. And so we read in their doctrine and covenants, for all shall be united in one true church, the oneness of truth, the Yahad, you see, and in becoming humility and the love of mercy and fair dealing, each with his neighbor, to be perfect, each in supporting his fellow in truth and humility and love of mercy toward all. See the same sort of code, everything followed here, yes?
One thing I notice when I read this is that the wording before Christ had been the first time, the wording in his baptismal prayer is different than that which is followed today and that which was followed after Christ came. Is that due to some of the difference in the nature of Christ?
Which one? Words where? Which words?
Well, in verse 13, the full baptismal prayer that Alma offers,
Fear of the Lord upon him, having authority, having entered into... Yes, I say, the baptism words are different. There's no mention of remission of sins either. Because this is... Remember, up until, long after my grandparents' time, they baptized more than once. There are lots of baptisms. Every saint that came out here in the first few years got rebaptized when they got here. And the same thing with the baptisms here. It talks a great deal in the Sirach Scroll about the waters of Niddah, the waters of purification, the waters of baptism, and then the waters of washing before the anointing. This is a very important thing. They'd have the regulars, their washings, their anointings. These are regularly repeated, but with the baptism, there was only once, and it was for entering the covenant. Once you've entered that, you were in it, you see. The same thing here. Very close parallels. We don't need to split hairs about these things, but it's a stunning parallel all the way through anyway. And we go down here, we're in the 18th chapter here. As ye are desirous to come into the fold of God and be called his people, the sons of Zadok, means Zadok, that's Melchizedek, that's Zadok the righteous one, you see, are following the patterns. The priests are penitent ones of Israel, those who have left the land of Judah, and they are the Levites. They are the elect of Israel who shall be called up by his name in the last days. It's always referring to the last days, too. That's another thing. And to stand witness of God at all times and in all things and all places. You see, again, we repeat the same words practically with the sacraments. See, they witness unto they, that they always remember the covenants they've already made, you see. They witness unto him, that's what the sacrament is for. And they had the sacrament too, the same way. Because it says, it shall promise, that's in the, there's an appendix to the first scroll here that says, describes how the sacrament is. Because this shall look forward to the time when the Messiah shall partake of the sacrament with them, just as we look backward for the time, and also forward for the time when he will. Because whenever the Lord came, after his resurrection, he broke bread and he ate with them and had the sacrament with them, as he does in the Book of Mormon. So stand as a witness at all times and things, and the IQS says, not to turn away from him out of any fear or terror of any burning, as persecution, that the threat in the government of Belial, that ye may all be redeemed and be numbered with those, the first resurrection, that ye may have eternal life. Wow. And he says, I was comforted amidst all the raging people gathered together, for I know that after a time thou wilt raise up the living one in the midst of thy people and a remnant of thine inheritance and purify them in purification of forgiveness for their deeds. They talk a great deal about purification too, naturally. Yeah. Well, he was direct descendant of Nephi, so he had the authority, you see. Whereas, remember, King Noah was a descendant of Zenith, and he was a descendant of Zarahemla. So they were Mulekites, but Nephi was really of the priestly line of Lehi.
So even when Alma was living with the king in his court, he had the authority.
Yes, as we learn from say the first chapter of Luke, the priests, ordinary people, here Zechariah and his family. Zechariah had to serve as a priest in the temple behind the veil, where only the high priest could go. But he had to serve there a week every year. That was part of his. But he was just an ordinary citizen. It was the same thing with Lehi. He would hold such. And he was a man of high position, as you know, and had considerable influence in the town. So he had the priesthood, all right. And notice, these people call themselves the sons of Zadok, and of course that's Melchizedek, that's Melchizedek, as composed of priesthood of Aaron. And it talks about, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, these things shall be ineffective until the high priest comes. It will have the priesthood of Aaron, so who is a priest of Israel and Aaron, you see, he shall come. But these things, we only have the lower priesthood, they admitted that here, and these things will only be done this way until the high priest comes. So they're looking forward to the coming of the Savior this way, and the same, Alma's doing the same thing here. And now, the fountain of pure water, and as many believed, here's where, after many days, they came and gathered, and hear the waters of Mormon. Come into the fold, and be called his people, and be willing to bear one another. We said that before. To mourn with those that mourn, and like very poetic, eloquent passages, even in death. And be baptized in the name of the Lord as a witness that you enter a covenant to keep it, and that he may, notice it uses the language of water and pouring out. There's the waters of Nidah, the waters of pouring, as it says here. And will keep him, and will keep his commandments, that he may pour out his spirit. Notice he uses the image of the water connected with the baptism. He pours out the spirit with the baptism more abundantly upon you. No mention of sins. And notice he says in the 12th verse again, O Lord, pour out thy spirit upon thy servant, that he may do this work with holiness of heart. When he said these words, the spirit of the Lord was on him, and he said, having authority from the Almighty God as a testimony, you have entered into the covenant. That's why he baptized him, as a testimony for him. But it doesn't say for remission of sins, you notice. It's very interesting. They're following strictly the order before the time of Christ. And this is the order we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls. As a testimony that you have entered the covenant, to serve him until you were dead, as to the mortal body, may the Spirit of the Lord be poured out of there. He's pouring again, you see. This baptism, a figure of pouring the Spirit and pouring the waters of baptism and dunking him in the waters, which he has prepared again, and here is the foundation of the world. Redemption of Christ, whom he has prepared for the looking forward to the pre-existent, eternal, unchanging gospel that's to be given later. See, the time is already up. I haven't even got started on this. I wasn't even going to get slowed down on it. Well, 204 souls. Whosoever was baptized by power and authority was added to his church. And then Alma gave the authority from God to ordain priests, and again we find this in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They divide themselves into companies of 50, and the high priest, the teacher of righteousness, visits one community after another and checks up, and they has them teach only what he wants them to teach, and it says very strictly, Alma says, only what I teach you, and he says to them here the same thing, having authority from God, ordain priests, one over every 50, that was the normal community in class in Qumran, and they should teach nothing save it were the things which he taught, which had been spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets. Notice the opening lines of the Sirach scroll, the first scroll that was ever found, says, "All this is according to all the teachings that came by the mouth of the holy prophets, which has been revealed through Moses by the hand of God, and to all the holy prophets." And this is what we're going to teach, what we're going to do. So it says the same thing. By the mouth of the holy prophets, they uses that very same expression. But now they should teach nothing save it were repentance and faith on the Lord. This is the first step and the last. They're out there to preach repentance. Well, you have to mark it here because there's an interesting thing comes next, the one eye to baptism. This astonishing parallel. Well, we find Nephi doing the same thing. We find Jeremiah doing the same thing. We find David hiding out doing the same way with his own community and lots of people. This is the Rechabite plan, you see, the Rechabites. Remember, when Jerusalem fell, it was the sons of Jonadab and Rechab who were put in charge of the temple, the only people that could be trusted. But they were the ones that way back in the early days was the ones that went out into the desert, and they made a covenant not to live in houses of stone. They felt they must live in the desert if they would be righteous. And the custom of going out and fleeing in the desert to get away from the wicked city, then was called the Rechabite, after Jonadab ben Rechab and his family, which Jeremiah tells us about in the 35th chapter of Jeremiah. Well, we're dragging along here, but these things are so relevant, these little stories that come in here, and The parallels are so stunning. These things certainly came forth in the time of the Lord. Here they were hiding all this time. As I say, good enough, who's supposed to be the authority on the Old Testament, New Testament, said, no, no, no. New Testament didn't come. John didn't write till the 4th century. There was nothing there at all because the Jews never wrote anything. Here it was all written down, all waiting to be discovered until the shepherd boy by the name of Muhammad Dib, who was the nephew of the major domo in the house of President Burns of American University in Damascus. Well, I stayed with President Burns for a couple of weeks there, and the fellow who was in charge, he told me about it, and that it was his nephew, you see. And this man was very much interested in the Pearl of Great Price. Somebody, I don't know how he got onto it. We did have missionaries in Lebanon then, but they usually went just to the Armenians. But he was enamored of the Pearl of Great Price, and it was his nephew who discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's an amazing thing, the way things hang together. I don't know what's going to happen yet. But the Lord has his way of doing these things. But isn't it interesting? The scrolls went into under a cloud today, you know. For 10 years, there was great excitement, then all of a sudden a damper. Jews, Christians, everybody agreed, we won't talk about the scrolls anymore. We don't like what they say, so they... Remember, John Allegro was one of the first to discover them. Lost his job at Oxford because he pointed out that after 1960, the scrolls were actively suppressed by both Jews and Christians. Nobody wanted them to be circulated. As a matter of fact, we had here teaching Joseph Fitzmyer, the foremost Roman Catholic authority on the scrolls. He teaches at Catholic University, where my daughter is now, incidentally. He taught Aramaic here one summer. There were three or four of us in the class. That's what it amounted to. And he was the Dead Sea Scrolls of his specialty. And he says, what about Father DeVoe was in charge of them there. And they had the Book of Enoch and other things like that, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And could Fitzmyer get to see them? Father, no, no, he says. When I come near, he won't let me see any of the scrolls, he says. They were suppressing them right at that time. That was a few years ago. And they wouldn't even let Father Fitzmyer, Father DeVoe, who was the principal Catholic excavator here, he wouldn't let Father Fitzmyer see the newly discovered scrolls. Oh, what he said, what I was getting at, he said, at that time, less than 5% of the scrolls have ever been made available, have ever been published or shown to anybody. Less than 5%, that's how popular they've been. You'd think people would be falling all over themselves to find out what was in these scrolls. We don't like it. It's too close to the Book of Mormon, if you ask me.